Please open your Bibles this evening to John chapter 17, Gospel of John in the 17th chapter. And while you're turning to that passage where we'll be spending all of our time tonight, won't be a single other passage that we'll be considering as we look through this entire chapter, as a matter of fact. Let me just say, I certainly appreciate these elders. It's a pure delight to work with this congregation, and particularly underneath this leadership. Just this last week, one of the elders came and said, you know, you're doing this series on prayer, and maybe you consider doing this very sermon that I'm about to preach here tonight. And I thought, well, what a great idea, you know. And I told him I had thought for some time that I'd like to do just a whole series on the prayers of the Bible, and to spend our time then really scrutinizing those chapter-long sometimes prayers that you find in the Old Testament and the New, and then learning how to pray much more powerfully and effectively, I suspect, if we were to emulate the great prayers of the Bible. So tonight we'll be looking at John 17 in its entirety. As you look at the screen there for the title slide, too, as best I can, though often it's just impossible, I do try to find photographs to start that would have somewhat to do with the material that we're considering. And so this, of course, very beautiful nighttime scene shot from the Mount of Olives as you look across the Temple Mount to Jerusalem itself during a sunset. So we're looking west, you know, the sun is setting. And very often we make the mistake of thinking of Mount Zion as being the Temple Mount area itself. Remember that this fairly large structure as it is, about 60-some feet high here, but the temple itself would have been about 40 feet higher, significantly higher. And so we have come to think, though, of Mount Zion as the Temple Mount, and it's really incorrect. This is Mount Moriah. And a lot of work has been done to flatten it out, make a plateau there and everything. Much excavating has taken place through the ages. But this is Mount Moriah. Zion is this hillside up in here and spilling off the screen right there. So Zion really is this area here immediately adjacent to it. It's quite a few hills in the immediate area of Jerusalem there. And so this is looking from the Mount of Olives across Jerusalem and basically to the west toward Mount Zion there on the left. If you then were to reverse the positions, go to Mount Zion and look back, here then is the Temple Mount. And you're looking across then at the general location where that the photograph was taken before coming back this way. Now, Zion is quite the eminence in the Jerusalem area. And historically, it is thought, and whenever you hear that, just know what that means is we don't have a clue. You know, but it's thought, nonetheless, that is probably in this immediate area over here where the Last Supper took place. Now, we don't have much to go on from Scripture at all, but perhaps the apostles were over here on Mount Zion or in the immediate area of Mount Zion and would have had a view something like this, looking across at the Mount of Olives. The prayer we're about to study, which is the Lord's Prayer in the sense of a prayer that He offered, it's the Lord's Prayer in the sense of the other that He taught us to pray in such a manner, as we studied last week, but this the Lord's Prayer that He Himself offers, took place in an upper room with the apostles at the very end of the Last Supper. Then, when you compare John chapter 18 and verse 1, you look also at the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's apparent that John chapter 17 takes place inside with the apostles, is immediately followed by a hymn, after which Jesus says, let's be going, and they will take some pathway of about maybe as much as a mile, depending on where they went on the Mount of Olives, to the area which is thought to be Gethsemane right in here, where then he'll offer another prayer, of course, as this cup has passed, as I will be done, right over in this area. And again, we don't know absolutely where either of these are, but they're good contenders that somewhere here, perhaps looking out a window like this, the apostles were led in prayer. Appreciated the reading tonight. Ron made the point that Jesus is leading this prayer. This is an audible prayer. And again, John 18:1 will help you to recognize that in the early part of John 17, as we'll see in a minute. But it's in full night. Jesus prays this prayer aloud. He leads this prayer. The apostles hear everything that is said. They then sing a hymn, and they go over to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will later that night be betrayed. Now, the first thing you need to do here this evening, though, brethren, and it's a very class-like sort of a presentation tonight, I suppose, but get out your pencils and make sure that in your Bibles you establish this outline. I think it's very critically important that as we want to pray like Jesus did, then let's make sure we understand what Jesus did. John chapter 17 has three very distinct parts. Jesus himself is praying at length in John 17. Every word is Jesus, every word is uttered aloud, every word is Jesus leading in prayer. But there are these very three clear parts, the first of which is what Ron read a few minutes ago. He read verses 1 through 8. Mark it somehow, bracket it, make a note, do something to designate that when this prayer begins, Jesus prays for himself first. And he prays about himself first. He prays to God what he wants for himself first. The first eight verses are all about Jesus. There are some references to the apostles, but those eight verses are Jesus praying for himself and talking about his own work. So designate that somehow in your Bible. Then, in verses 9 through 19, clearly with beginning and end, Jesus now prays for the apostles. For the apostles in verses 9 through 19. I always recommend you buy these wide margin Bibles, so it's real easy for me, you know, to just make that outline right at the top of the chapter. But Jesus in verses 9 through 19, 11 verses, praying for the apostles. And then finally, Jesus will offer some prayer for all Christians. He designates for those that will believe on him through their work, through the apostles' work. So it's really very clear that if you want to pray like Jesus, then in the prayer where he prays so passionately here at length, he prays for himself, he prays for his immediate disciples, his followers who he's sending out as apostles to preach the word. And then finally, in what is a small section of only seven verses, a small section in the whole prayer, he looks beyond the apostles and himself down through the ages to you and to me. In verses 20 through 26, Jesus prayed for you. 2,000 years ago, he led the apostles in prayer for you in those last seven verses. So now, let's go back, though, and take a closer look at John 17, 1 through 8, where Jesus prays for himself. We want to be effectual, as James would put it, prayers. We hope to become powerful and influential before the throne of God. You can imagine a great king that you would have the opportunity to present yourself before. You had a request to make for whatever reason, but something so tremendously important to you that you would seek an audience with a king. Then, when you go before that king, if you would present yourself, something like Jesus is now presenting himself before the Lord God of heaven, well, then, of course, you would be as effective as Jesus was. Let's just follow this outline, then, and see if we can't try to duplicate it in our own lives, and then have the ear of God, the attention of the king, the goodwill and the grace of the omnipotent one, who now is inclined to respond to your request. For you have presented it as Jesus, the Son of the living God himself, might do. Now, the first part of this prayer is very simply, glorify me. It is Jesus' request for glory. It is Jesus asking for a great gift. It's the first thing on his mind. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What attitude of the body was Jesus manifesting when he prayed this prayer? Was he praying like you and I do? We say, everybody please rise, and if we do, then immediately what do we do with our eyes? Typically we close them, and then what do we do with our heads? Usually we will bow in some
way, you know, we, and there's not a thing in the world wrong with this, it's absolutely fine, but our custom is to close our eyes and bow our heads, we go before God in what is for our culture a display of humility.
That's fine, that's great, it's wonderful, it's no problem, but it's also not the only way to pray. Specifically, what are we told Jesus did in the early going of that first verse? His eyes were quite wide open, and he lifted them up to heaven. Boy, if I was to say everybody were about to be led in prayer, please stand and look up. How would you feel? What? What's the matter? He's a Pentecostal. We got to run from that. Okay, well, you know, it's just culture is what it is. This is a very conscious effort on Jesus' part to speak with God. Where is God always portrayed? It's above us. That's why we're so humble. But Jesus can approach him with eyes wide open, and he prays, Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son. Now, I might point out just, you know, the mechanics of the New American Standard, which I so strongly recommend is the best translation you can buy, followed closely by the New King James, those two. But notice that there is a device used by the New American Standard translators in which they have stripped out all of the old King James English unless there's a prayer. And then they felt arbitrarily on their behalf, but also looking at English speakers worldwide and about our culture and our customs, they felt that we view the common everyday vernacular of King James time, the 1600s, as being holy language, because it was written in the King James. And so it was the common everyday language of their time, but we've come to think of it as like holy language. And therefore, they retain the these and the thous and the thys whenever somebody is praying in the New Testament. Typically, you'll notice that if I'm doing the reading, I will strip those out. I'll just replace them with the word you so that it would more closely simulate, approximate what you and I would do today. But just to notice that all the thys and the these and the thous is a device where they're just trying to clue you in that a prayer is taking place. What does Jesus want in verse 1? He wants to be glorified. So, the hour's come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So he wants that glory, but he also wants it so that he then can offer it back to God. Let's see this thought develop. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And now, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They've kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything you've given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now what we've got in those 8 verses is Jesus saying, I have this one request. I want to be glorified. I want the glory I had before I came to this earth. I want the glory I had with you before the world was. And I want it now, Father, for 2 reasons. The hour has come, and I've done everything you've asked. I have fulfilled your request. I have accomplished your work. Jesus comes then, in those 8 verses, to review that work. I had the word from you. You gave it to me. I gave it to them. This is what you asked me to do. I have fulfilled my mission. Now, brethren, again, you know, always recognizing that we need to translate a little bit in the sense that Jesus is the Son of God,
Jesus never sinned. He is the Messiah. Now, I understand those things are so. Nonetheless, the confidence with which he approaches the throne of God is the very thing that we are told to do in the Hebrew letter. To approach God in confidence. One may come simultaneously, confidently, and humbly. Jesus recognizes that he did the will of the Father. He is not stepping out of line to ask for glory, nor is he stepping out of line to say, here's the reason why. Lord, I served you the way you wanted me to. So, brethren, recognizing this is how Jesus prays, because of the life that he has led, he could pray this prayer to the Father. But so could we, I believe. We should develop the kind of confidence that Hebrews tells us to have when we approach the throne of God. So that, not in arrogance, not in conceit, humbly to be sure, recognizing where we were in the presence of God, but knowing, brethren, that we did what God asked. To live a life that knows we did what God asked. Not to come frightened before God, not to come with our knees shaking because we recognize that we have failed to do what he wanted us to do, but to come with all the confidence of faith. Lord, I live my life as you asked me to do. Glorify me now. Now, I do hope, you know, this week I had my birthday. Thank you for the cards. Appreciate, you know, Facebook notices and all that. I turned 65 2 days ago on the 17th. Well, I'm not far from those 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80. You know, I'm starting to work on down into that time frame, you know, myself. But I certainly hope, brethren, if I ever come in full conscious knowledge that I'm on my deathbed, that I would be able to look up to God and say, Father, I did it your way. Not Sinatra's way, your way. Okay? And to know that this isn't arrogance, and it isn't foolishness, I'm not deceiving myself, but to be able to look back on all of my life knowing that it is about to be terminated, and to be able to say what Jesus said, I glorified you while I lived. Father, glorify me. So he reviews that work. The next phase of the prayer is 11 verses from 9 through 19. He prays for the apostles, as he specifically says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. Now bear in mind, it's very clear. This is an audible prayer that Jesus is leading in the presence of those apostles. So when he says, I ask on their behalf, who's in the room? The apostles. They are the there that the pronoun represents. They hear themselves being brought now before the throne of God by Jesus the Messiah, whom, you will remember, only a few days before had triumphantly entered Jerusalem with the palm branches and clothing of the people thrown before him, riding on that donkey, the foal of an ass, as the King James says, because that was the way they crowned their king since the days of Solomon. He was the Son of the living God. He was their king. He was their Lord. And the apostles knew this, and the city had known it. Now tomorrow, they'll kill him. But they had proclaimed that truth. And so in 9, when he says, I ask on their behalf, he is asking now on behalf of men who are listening to him lead this prayer, who gave their lives to him, and they know what they've given to him. They know what they've experienced with him. And he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So Lord, in the prayer, Jesus said, I am not talking about people out there that are not serving you. I am not praying about them. I'm praying about these men that I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours. And yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. And I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves, who's the they themselves? The apostles that he's praying for. They are in the world. And I come to you.
I'm dying. I'm going to you. By the way, one of the more interesting studies kind of shocked me one day, looking at the Hebrew letter, you know, some years back, and realizing that apparently there's a moment in which, after the crucifixion, that Jesus is portrayed in Scripture as bringing His own blood in offering to the Father for the sins of mankind. So, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them. I'm no more in the world. He is going to offer that sacrifice tomorrow and offer that atoning blood on behalf of these men that He's praying for. Verse 11, I am no more in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now note verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And now begins the section of the prayer that's very pointedly directed at the effect of the Gospels being preached by these apostles. Now let's go back to those verses though, and I just want to summarize. First, what does Jesus do? He prays for these apostles that they will be kept in His name, and then He elaborates upon that. What He means there is that they be one. Kind of ran out of room on, the line here, but He further elaborates on that. So He gets deeper into this section about these apostles, that they be sanctified by the truth. So I'll just set down here in just a minute, but all those things are tied together. When Jesus kept them in God's name, then they were one. To the extent that you are kept in God's name, you'll be united. You'll be one. And that'll be because if you are kept in God's name, then you have been kept in the truth. The truth is what binds us together. The truth is what causes us to think alike. The truth is what causes us to speak alike. The truth is what causes us to act alike. And the truth is the Word. It is the representation of God's character and mind, of the Spirit's very character and mind, the Spirit of God's character and mind, as manifested in the life of Jesus the Christ. So this is just a profound thought. Jesus is not cutting the apostles loose to go teach whatever they want. He's not cutting them loose to go solve the world's problems. They're going to go out and preach sermons on how to have a happy life and how to have a happy marriage and how to have happy kids and all this kind of stuff that is important to us. We care about such things. That's not the work of the apostles. They were there to preach the Lord God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven's word. They were there to present to the world that body of information that had been revealed to them by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And everything that they present is what God in His authority has revealed. Jesus had been talking about it in the section, you know, that was dedicated to Him. And it is this which, as one common body of information, believed by massive numbers of people, makes all those massive numbers of people of the same mind. Jesus, praise the Lord. Keep them one. We'll see a good deal more of that in a little while. Then He prayed for the apostles that their lives would be full of joy. Give them My joy in full. Now once again, brother, when you say Jesus Christ, or you think about any representation you've seen in Him from Cecil Builder to Vita Mill, in the movies, everything, we think about Jesus. How many of you can even imagine a Jesus just laughing out loud? It's just stunning to think about that, isn't it? I remember very shortly after I became a Christian, I stumbled across some artist's poster. And, you know, you can always tell when an artist is trying to paint Jesus. How do you know? Get long hair. You know. Okay. So here's this figure, you know, long hair that's supposed to indicate that it's Jesus, with the biggest smile you ever saw. Just laughing with the head tilted back. Ah! You know, here's Jesus doing like that. And I just recoiled in horror. I just thought, blasphemy! It felt like I ought to bury this thing or burn it or something. You know, this is a horrifying thing to do. What is wrong with such a person? What is Jesus praying for? Joy in full. Which, of course, looks like this. Right? Is that joy in full? How do you express joy? It energizes, doesn't it? It makes you kind of come alive and wake up. Joy animates you. You, when you laugh, it convulses the body. You should know how to do it right. Okay? Jesus wanted the apostles, knowing what He was sending them into, He still wanted them to be full of the joy that Jesus had. It's an aspect of Jesus, brethren, that we've just completely lost. And that artist, I had to think about it a long time. It finally began to dawn on me, you know what? Jesus laughed. Jesus had joy. That exuberant, thrilling, I like my life and its relationship to my God was constant in Jesus' life. He never sinned. If He never sinned, did He ever have the need to feel sorrow with regard to His relationship to the Father? Never. Was He ever ashamed? Never. There was no bad feeling about His relationship with the Lord God Yahweh, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed is His name. But what He wanted was a joy that He knew and must have manifested to the apostles to be His full joy in them. And then, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Lord, I am not asking you to spare them so that they never, you know, experience these bad things. I know I'm sending them out. I know they're going to be killed. Jesus is aware of all of this. He told them you're not above the Master if you're His disciple. If they did this to me, they'll do worse to you. He knew all those things. So He prays fervently for these apostles with that joy that got to go out into the world but protect them from the evil one, which is just a way of the other Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. So Lord, you know, don't protect them in the sense that they're just going to be isolated on a mountaintop living in a monastery somewhere. No. But protect them from sin. Help them to avoid it, to conquer it, to deny it. And all of this, I think, then, is summarized at the end of this session, 9 through 19, by sanctifying them in the truth.
You know the word sanctify. You know the Greek word is hagios. You know that it's also translated holy. You know that it's a very common word in Scripture and in the daily affairs of the people of this time, and all it means is to set apart. So you designate something for a particular reason, you're setting it apart, you're sanctifying it, you're making it holy. It just means that it has a designated purpose. Now how are these men going to be set apart? How are they made holy? How are they pulled out from all the rest, you know, and set over here as distinct? The truth is the truth that does that. It's not in them. It's in the truth of God. And what was Jesus praying in the first 8 verses? I've accomplished the work you've given me to do. What did he do? I had your word, and I gave it to them. They received it. They knew where it was from. That's why Jesus could say, I finished the work that you gave me to do. So that truth is running through both these first parts of the prayer. And it's the foundation on which everything else is built. Brethren, if you want to be set apart, protected from the evil one, how would you do it? Keeping the truth. Knowing what the truth is, because you've spent time figuring it out, studying it, reading about it, identifying it, and then living it, you will be set over here in an area where you are protected from that evil one, which consequently will fill your life with joy because there's no sin to be sorry about. Then we'll be one when we, all of us, Ephesians talks about growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brethren, when it is so that every member of this congregation has matured to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians, then what will this church be like? Wow! I would be looking out at a congregation of what? Jesus Christ, sanctified in the truth, thinking like Him, speaking like Him, acting like Him, and you know exactly then what it would be time for me to do? Resign and go find another church. What would I be able to do for you? My work is done. When we acquire the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we'll be sanctified in the truth, we'll be protected from the evil one, joyful, keep them in thine name. Remember, all of that is for the apostles in the prayer. Send them out to do these things, and then of course we'll learn later, as the examples to the world, that's what the apostles did. We're to emulate them. Paul says so, imitate him. And so we'll acquire these things too, as the next section will suggest. So we come to verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory, first thing he prayed for, which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, brethren, what is that section of the prayer all about? It's about unity. It's about harmony. It's about sameness.
It's about seeing the truth the apostles present, now recorded for us in our Bibles, which sanctified those apostles to begin with, now sanctifying us, so that they all may be one. And then twice in this passage, he says, there's something that this unity can accomplish, and that only this unity can accomplish, that without this unity cannot be accomplished. Lord, I pray that they'll all be one, those who learn of me because of the apostles' work. That the world, what? May believe that you sent me. Now, brethren, this is the most distressing part of this whole prayer. It has bothered me my whole life as a Christian. It motivates me to preach. I've heard many an atheist, and I've heard many a skeptic and an unbeliever point at denominationalism and say, if that's what Jesus wanted, then I want no part of it or him. And they are right to do so. They are honest to do so. That is a flawless logical argument. They are correct. And I would join them in it. If that's what the Lord wanted out there, denominational division, I want no part of it, and I want no part of him. But the world, brethren, to the extent that God's people are united, to the extent that they go out and preach that word, to the extent that we call the world to be unified in truth, sanctified in truth, so that God can be in us and we can be in him, and all of us practicing this same thing, the world then will, to an increasing degree, recognize Jesus came from a living God, returned to rule from heaven at the right hand of that living God, shares in the glory of that God before the world was, lived in the flesh for a brief time, and then was granted that glory again. And they will recognize that Christianity is true. The denominational world is the work of the devil. The denominational world's division is his most powerful tool. It is the greatest of all shameful failures. When God's people, let's forget the denominational world, which has never served him, when God's people are at odds with each other, when we're divided, when we have division. Division of churches of Christ is the most shameful and self-destructive thing that you can imagine. It's just absolutely appalling. And so Jesus prays for that unity because so much depends on it. And then he prays that we'll behold his glory, that we'll go to heaven, that we'll be where he is. He prays that God's love will be in us. And once again, brethren, the summary of all of that is that it is for the purpose of spreading the gospel of evangelism. So now, you go home tonight. Sometimes you lose the last of your energy this evening. And you turn off your television and you remove your clothing and you climb into that bed and you pull over those covers, you know, and you get nice and warm and tucked down in there and you start to pray. Brethren, pray like that. Pray that you can approach the throne of God and say, I have accomplished the work that you've given me to do. I have glorified your name. I have given them the truth. Pray that you'll have the joy of Jesus in you. Pray that you'll be able to go to heaven and behold his glory. Pray above all things, brethren, that while you yet live and before that moment comes, when you'll close your eyes that last time to sleep until the resurrection, pray that God's love will abound in you. Pray that you will have proven to him that you are his, that he is in you, that you are in him, and that you gave your life to accomplish the work that he has for you. That is how to pray. Take the elements of these three prayers that Jesus offered, and then work to your last breath to be the fulfillment, the living embodiment of what Jesus prayed for a couple of few hours before they came to him with an army, dragged him off for torment and torture, finally for crucifixion and death, to go to glory. Even if we must go to glory that way, may it be so. That we live the kind of life Jesus did, the kind of life the apostles did, the kind of life the first saints did, because that's who Jesus prayed for, all three, so very long ago. If you are not yet a Christian, let that terminate tonight. Become one this very evening and now. What could you possibly be waiting for? We can help you with prayer or Bible study or some other way. Now, obviously, let it be known then as we now stand and sing.